We'll pray here before we begin. Heavenly Father, I want to ask that you would speak to us by your Holy Spirit through these words that were penned so long ago that your Holy Spirit inspired. Lord, would you keep me from error and guide me into truth? Lord, we want to see Jesus lifted high this morning. In his name we pray for these things, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, something special happened on March 4th, 1972. In the wee hours of the morning at Oshawa General Hospital, a baby was born. I think it was a pretty special moment in human history. So that was the moment I graced the world with my presence. My son's birth was a little different. Jaden's birth, he was born in North Bay, and he was born by emergency C-section. So that was a little different, right? First-time dad, I was a little freaked out by the whole thing. But, you know, I mean, if you've ever been in that situation, right, you're in an operating room, and there's this screen, and your wife is lying there, and the anesthetist is reminding her to breathe. That's a little freaky. And I'm sitting there, and there's a curtain there. I can't see what's happening, but the anesthetist giving a play-by-play description as it goes, and then the anesthetist said, and there's the head, and, you know, me, the idiot, I'm like, hey, is it a boy? And generally, Mr. Windle, we can't tell from that part of the anatomy, and everybody's laughing. So totally different type of birth there. Of course, my friend Ben and Brianna, their little guy Harrison was born a couple of years ago. Totally different type of birth again. They live about half hour north of the Sioux. And so her water broke. She called Ben. Ben went racing home, picked her up in the van, went driving. And partway down, she said, pull over. They said, we aren't going to make it. So they're on the side of the road, 10 minutes north of the Sioux, with Ben on 911 on his cell phone and Brianna on her cell phone with the midwife. Ben delivered little Harrison on the side of the road, 10 minutes north of the Sioux, just a couple of years ago. Now, here's the thing. Every birth is unique. Even the ones like me that kind of come in through a kind of the normal way, what we think of as normal, every birth is unique. However, I think we would all agree that the birth of Jesus of Nazareth 2,000 years ago was the most unique birth that has ever happened in human history. And that is because we believe that that was the moment that God became man. Emmanuel, God with us, what we call the incarnation. We've already looked at this, and we looked at this a few weeks ago when Jesus' birth was prophesied, and we said, let's not all get our knickers in a knot about studying the Christmas story here in September and early October. We don't really know when Jesus was born, and we're launching into this study of Luke's gospel, and we're just going to take it as it comes. But you'll remember that we talked about this divine conception. We talked about the angelic prophecies about who this child would be. And so this morning we get to look in detail at the actual birth of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, I would submit to you that that much of what we have come to celebrate and maybe even love about the Christmas story is not historically accurate. And so as we look at it this morning, what I would like us to do is to try and take away these Western 21st century filters we have on our eyes, and we're going to see what the scripture says and see if we can understand what was happening 2,000 years ago and how that might apply to us this morning. So turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, to Luke chapter 2. This is a very, very famous portion of scripture, and anytime you have a famous portion of scripture to teach on, that's difficult because people tune out. And so please track with me, because I think there's some really important things to learn this morning. We're going to take this in two sections, and so we'll just read the first seven verses to begin. Here are the words that you often hear at Christmas time. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, to the town of David, because he belonged to the house in the line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him, and was expecting a child. And while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in clothes and placed him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Well, let's just stop there and see if we can get a sense of what's happening here. Now, you need to understand that this is, remember, let's remind ourselves about the Gospel of Luke. Luke is a historian. Right at the very first part of his gospel, we read that he carefully investigated everything. He spoke to eyewitnesses, and I happen to believe that one of those eyewitnesses that he spoke to was Jesus' mother, Mary. We can't prove that, but it seems to me that a lot of these details would be consistent with him talking to Mary, the things that she spoke when she was told by the angel that she was going to give birth. Now, the Holy Spirit then inspired Luke as he wrote down these things that he had investigated, and he presents this as a pretty straightforward historical account. However, what you need to know, and I need to prepare you for, is this, that the verses that I just read to you are among some of the most controversial in the whole Bible. You would think, how are they controversial? Well, we read them every Christmas. Everybody knows those verses. They're controversial because there are many people who would say that this is not historically accurate. They would say, for example, we don't have any record of a census taking place around the time of Jesus' birth. They would say, we know Quirinius was governor, but he wasn't governor until about 7 years after Jesus was born. Luke has made a mistake. He's confused the details. So let's just talk a little bit about this so that we can see some things. Now, do we have actual record? Can we point to a specific census that took place right at the time of Jesus' birth that we know 100% is the one that Luke is talking about? No, we can't. But like we often do, we go, well, let's see. Luke says there was a census that was issued by Caesar Augustus. Did Caesar Augustus ever proclaim censuses to be taken? Yes, he did, actually, every 14 years. And he himself left inscriptions. This is a famous one called the Acts of Augustus, in which he describes censuses that he took. So if you didn't know that Caesar Augustus did this, he's left us this. This particular one says he counted the Roman citizens, and there were 4.2 million of them. Moreover, on another inscription of the same inscription, another copy of it, he also describes an enrollment that took place in 2 BC. That, where people were to gather and to proclaim their loyalty to Caesar as father. In fact, some of the early church fathers point to that one as the one that Luke is referring to. We don't know. But that certainly is consistent. Do we know that Quirinius was governor? Yes, we do. We actually know quite a lot about his life historically. This particular inscription is a tombstone of a Roman official named Aemilius Secundus, and on it he describes how Quirinius, who was the governor of Syria, commissioned him to count the citizens of a particular town, and he did, and he names how many he found them. Now, this is an inscription that talks about a census that took place about 7 or 8 years after Jesus was born. Some people say, Luke made a mistake. I say, no, he didn't. He actually references that census in Acts chapter 5. Luke knew about the second one, which I suspect is why he said this was the first census Quirinius took when he was governor, even though we can't point to that. Now, was Quirinius governor at two different times, one later on and one earlier? Quite possibly. We actually have a tombstone of an unknown Roman official who says he was the governor of Syria on two different occasions. And some people believe that that's actually the tombstone of Quirinius. It's in the Vatican right now. But we don't know that for sure. What we do know is that people could hold office then multiple times. And so, yes, this is historically accurate. Now, you have to understand what's happening here. There's this decree of Caesar. And he, all the people have to go to their hometown to register. Right? That's what Scripture says. Now, you've got to put yourself back in the time here. Mary and Joseph. Mary is with child. And in the modern language that I've heard some women use today, she's about to pop any moment, right? So they make this trip down to Bethlehem. Now, Mary and Joseph have both been told that this is the Messiah. And because they both are devout Jewish people, we're going to see that in a minute, I think it's fairly safe to believe that they knew exactly where the Messiah was going to be born. It was common knowledge. The Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, but they live 100 miles north in Nazareth. How are they going to get there? Can you imagine their wonder and awe when out of nowhere, comes this decree from the highest ruler of the known world that everyone has to return to their hometowns, and where does Joseph have to go? He has to go to Bethlehem at the moment that she's about to give birth. Can you imagine the wonder that they had as people who were devout in their following of God? Don't miss the sovereignty of God here, using this amazing census, this imperial proclamation, to move people where he wants them to be, to fulfill the ancient prophecies. I'm reminded of the scripture, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. You see that over and over and over again in scripture. Did we not just study that this spring in the book of Esther, where we saw over and over and over again the unseen God sovereign over the ways of man? We saw it earlier when we studied the book of Daniel. It's all through the pages of scripture. And so they head to Bethlehem. Now this is where we start to get twisted a little bit. We have this mindset, it's kind of this image maybe when we read this passage around Christmas all the time, that Mary and Joseph arrived in Bethlehem late one night. They went to the travel lodge, and there was no vacancy there, so they went to the Holiday Inn. So they went out to the Motel 6, and the innkeeper there said, sorry, I got nothing, but I got a shed out back. You can come here. So they go to the shed out back, and so that's where we talk about the stable, right? The reality is that the word stable is nowhere in the scripture about this particular story. And I would suggest to you that that is a very inaccurate Western reading of this particular text. Let's take a look at what scripture says here. First of all, it says that Joseph belonged to the house and line of David. What does that mean? He's a descendant of David. He's got royal blood coursing through his veins. And from what we know about Mid-Eastern culture, to turn anyone away in need was the height of shame. But can you imagine a descendant of David returning to the town of David? We have this image that all the doors were shut in their face when they came. That's not what Scripture says. In fact, likely he could have had his pick of where to stay when he came to Bethlehem, being someone of the line of David. Not only that, he probably wasn't the only person from the line of David. Hang on, wasn't he poor? Yes. See, in our culture, it's all about how rich you are, isn't it? Lineage, that doesn't mean much. Not in Mid-Eastern culture. In Middle Eastern culture, it's all about your lineage. We see that in Scripture with all the genealogies, don't we? And so back he comes, and we're told there was no room at the inn. Now here's the problem. That word inn does not mean hotel. It does not mean motel. It is the Greek word kataluma. Archaeologist Gary Byers, remember him from last year? He was at Ready Answers, came to speak at the chapel here that weekend a year ago. He's written an excellent article on this where he shows that that word is only used one other time in the New Testament. That is during the Last Supper, which was where? In the kataluma, the upper room or the guest room. See, Luke knows what an inn is, what a motel is, because he uses a different word for that in the story of the Good Samaritan. So he knows that one. There's even an innkeeper in that story. No innkeeper here. No motel. What we have is a guest room. Let me see if I can illustrate this. This is a reconstructed first century home in the village of Nazareth. If you went over today to Nazareth, you would be able to view that. You'd be able to tour that. And this is a courtyard house is what it's called. It's like the houses they had in the first century, you can see that there is indeed an upper room, a guest room, but you can also see that there's this little room down below. We've taken to calling this a stable room, and it is in that room, within the confines of the house, that they would have a manger, not built out of wood, but carved out of a rock. We found them all over. You can see pictures on the internet of stone mangers where animals lived. We have excavated houses in the first century, houses in the Middle East, and we find all sorts of mangers inside the house. Sometimes the house was actually built against the side of a rock that had a little cave in it, and that cave was the manger room. So now, let's think about this. Back they come, Mary and Joseph, they arrive in Bethlehem. Likely what happened is he went to the home of a relative, because that's what people did. We've already seen that, haven't we? Mary went to visit who? Elizabeth went to the home of a relative. That's what people did in the Middle East. And so they go to the home of a relative. Joseph, likely not the only person of Davidic descent who arrives there. First person got the upper room. Where do they get? Well, they get the inside, the stable room. That little room with the manger in it, that's where they would keep the baby animals so they didn't get eaten by wild animals. That's where they would likely keep the fatted calf. This was inside a home, a family home, with family surrounding them. That's likely what is being communicated to us in this text. Not someone being shoved in the barn out back, like we often have in our minds when we read this story. And so we have her placed in a manger, family likely surrounding her when Jesus was born. And then the story shifts. We have the second part of the story. Read with me. Verse 8, another very famous part. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find the baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger." Suddenly a great company of heavenly hosts appeared, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." And when the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. And when they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about the child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying God and praising God for all the things which they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. And on the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, they named him Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. We see here first the shepherds. Now, what I want you to know is that historically, the profession was included some really amazing, famous people. Think about it. Abraham, Isaac, Moses, David, all shepherds. But by the time Jesus was born, it had fallen into disrepute. In fact, we know that shepherds, from writings shortly after this time, were considered unreliable. The rabbis would say, "Don't buy milk or wool from a shepherd. It's probably stolen." They wouldn't let them even testify in a court of law. And isn't it interesting that it is to shepherds that the angels come? Now, we also know that from history that there were indeed shepherds around that area at that particular time. In his book, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, Alfred Edersheim, who lived for a while in Jerusalem, wrote this. Migdal Eder, by the way, is a word that means the tower or the watchtower of the flocks, and seems to be a place outside Bethlehem. He writes, "Migdal Eder was not the watchtower for the ordinary flocks, which pastured on the barren sheep ground beyond Bethlehem, but lay close to the town on the road to Jerusalem. A passage in the Mishnah leads to the conclusion that the flocks which pastured there were destined for temple sacrifices, and accordingly, that the shepherds who watched them were not ordinary shepherds. Isn't it interesting that the night that Jesus was born, there were likely shepherds in the fields near Bethlehem who were watching the Passover lambs? Ringing any bells? The night the Lamb of God, our Passover lamb, was born, and it may very well have been to those shepherds that the angels came to announce the birth of the Messiah, the one who would save us. Can you imagine what that would have been like? I mean, you've maybe been outside, haven't you, on a dark night? I mean, away from all the lights of the city and the stars overhead. Maybe it was a moonless night, I don't know. And then all of a sudden, the Judean darkness is shattered by celestial glory as this angel comes to speak to them. And it says they were terrified. That's actually not what it says. The Greek word there means this: they feared a great fear. It doesn't mean that they were just like, oh, that kind of, that's not what it's talking about. They feared a great fear. Have you ever feared a great fear? When I read this verse, I'm reminded of this prank that my friend Len and I pulled at Camp Oshpakum once, where one of the girls, to get to their room they were staying, was in a building. They had to walk through a couple of doors to get there. And so we undid all the lights in the place so you couldn't turn them on. And then we had Len hide behind the door, and I was hiding on the desk inside. And so the first girl through, we were going to scare the living daylights out. It was our friend Mandy. And so she came in, she walked in, and the light's not on, so I can get my way through. She walks in, Len slams the door behind her, and I jump down going, like this. And she screamed, not once, she screamed over and over and over and over. She would not stop. And we open the door, we're like screwing the light bulbs and going, it's okay, man, it's okay, it's just us. Don't be afraid, don't be afraid, don't be afraid, right? She wasn't just like, oh, that was, she feared a great fear. The shepherds feared a great fear. And so it's no wonder that the angels say to them, do not be afraid, don't be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy. It's interesting that the word the angel uses is the word evangelize. In fact, Wycliffe, when he translated this, translated it as, I evangelize you with great joy. That word evangelism means just bringing and sharing the good news. And so the angels come to share good news. What is the good news? That today in the town of David, a Savior has been born. Now let's back up. Let's kind of step back from the text for a minute and remember what we said about this book. One of the key themes of this book is that Jesus is the Savior of all. Not just the Savior of the Jews. He is the Savior of all. We have Luke, who we know was a Gentile man, who dedicates this book to Theophilus, also a Gentile man, and it's clear from the writing that the audience is Gentile. And I have said at the beginning, and I think it's true, that this, in my opinion, are the key verses in Luke that tell us the theme of Luke that we're going to see over and over again in many different ways, that Jesus is the Savior of all. Today in the city of David, a Savior has been born. He is Christ the Lord. Of course, we have the angel choir, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. And the shepherds get evangelized. And then they're told to go look for the child, given some clues to look for the child. And they go, they believe the good news themselves, they go find the child, and then what are we told they do? They go spread the word. Now think about this, at what time of the day did the angels come? At night. And the text seems to indicate that they just couldn't help themselves. They just went out and started telling people. Can you imagine that? Banging on a door in the middle of the night. Going to people. Have you heard? Have you heard the good news? He's here. He's here. Bang, bang. Did you hear the news? Jesus, Savior's been born. Angels came and told us. We're just up the road. Just over there at so-and-so's house. And so they evangelize. They, in turn, become the first evangelists. I don't know if you've ever thought of this. The first person who could share news in the ancient world, that was a very privileged position. We see in 2 Samuel 18 that the first person who brought good news from a battle was often rewarded. Who gets the first news? Shepherds, the lowly, the meek of the world, the outcasts. Not the great, not the most important, not the fastest. Now, they have the privilege of becoming the very first evangelists. And they share the good news. This passage ends with this message, this one verse about Jesus being circumcised on the eighth day. This was in accordance with Levitical law. It's one of the ways we know that Jesus was born into a very devout, believing Jewish family. And he's named Jesus. And I don't know, do you know what your name means? Any hands up if you know what your name means, like your real name. Right? Like not like, you know, the nickname of Bubba or whatever they call you. And just, I mean, your real name, you know what it means. Like, I know what my name means. My name means strong and powerful one. You can check, you can look it up. I kid you not. That's what I was named. And I've shared this before, this story before. I asked my dad once whether this was this great Hebrew tradition of naming your children prophetically. That's why he named me that. And I quote, he said, no, you were an ugly little thing and he didn't look too bright, so we named you Brian and hoped for the best. That's what he said. So, I mean, whatever. I guess I have something to aspire to, maybe. I don't know. But here we're told that Jesus is named Jesus specifically because, if you read the book of Matthew, he will save his people from their sins. Jesus is the Greek version of what name in Hebrew? Yeshua, which means, translated to our language today, Joshua, which means the Lord saves. Which tells us the reason Jesus came. It's what this passage we're studying today is all about, and it is what this book is all about. Jesus came to save sinners. Well, what can we take away? Three things, and I've worded it this way. First of all, from one ruler to another, the difference between the Gospels. I don't mean the Gospels in the Bible. I mean the Gospels, the good news, the good tidings, because that was not a phrase unique just to Scripture. That was a phrase that was used throughout the Roman Empire. In fact, when Paulus Fabius Maximus proposed to the Romans that their new year ought to be Caesar Augustus's birthday, the Romans said, yes, and the assembly issued this official Roman proclamation. This is what it says. Whereas Caesar, when he appeared, exceeded the hopes of all who had anticipated good tidings, there's that word, and whereas the birthday of the God, they're referring to Caesar as a God, marked for the world the beginning of good tidings through his coming. Does that make sense? Is that sounding familiar? Because what do the angels proclaim? Fear not, I bring you good tidings, same word, of great joy that will be for all people. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Both births celebrated as good tidings. Both men hailed to be God. Both men called the Savior of the world. And yet some dramatic differences. Caesar lived a life of luxury. Jesus, born in a stable, never had a home. Caesar ushered in the great Pax Romana, the great Roman peace. But Jesus was the one who brought us true peace. Peace between us and God, because our sin had separated us from the holy, perfect God of the universe, and we could do nothing about it for ourselves. And so God sent his son, Jesus, born of a virgin, stepping into our place and time to save us by dying on a cross, so that if we would ask him for forgiveness and put our faith in this child who was born, who grew to be a man, but who was more than a man, we would be saved. The second thing I think is this, from one evangelist to the other, the urgency of the gospel. I'm struck by a couple of things. The first is that how God just uses ordinary people who aren't much special. Because y'all look nice, but I'm looking at a bunch of ordinary people who aren't very special. And I see the same thing when I look in the mirror myself, at least by earthly way of thinking. But I also see people who God loved so much that he would send his son. Born of a virgin, we see this baby, cute, cuddly little baby. We see pictures in a manger. But don't look at that picture without seeing the cross as well, because that's the reason he came. And then he chooses those to be the first evangelists. And what do? They hurried to tell the gospel. There was urgency in them to share this good news with others. Is that not a challenge to you? Is that not a challenge to me? The urgency of this good news that we have to share it with all around us. Now, I am not recommending necessarily that you go banging on your neighbor's houses at 3 a.m. I'm not suggesting that. But I would suggest that you look with your neighbors, at your neighbors with urgency. That you pray fervently for them and for your family members who don't know the Lord yet. And that I might do that as well. And finally, from one beggar to another, the humility of the gospel. One person has said that we have nothing to be arrogant about as Christians. We dare not look down our noses at those who are lost. Christianity, he summed up as this: one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. Or to literalize it, Christianity is one sinner telling another sinner where he found forgiveness. It is in Jesus, that person of the cross. I am continually amazed that God would save me. When my son Jaden was first born, I remember pushing that little bassinet, glass case bassinet, down. I had to go down a hallway and up to another floor, and I'm pushing it along, looking at this little child. I couldn't believe they just like gave him to me. Like, no instructions. Find this floor. Go take him to the nursery part. And I'm walking down, and I remember struck by the thought, this child, not even an hour old, needs Jesus. All of us need a Savior. We all enter this world stained with sin. We all are sinners who only by God's grace have any hope of having peace with God. And it's only through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank you. I thank you for this account of the miraculous conception, the amazing birth of your son Jesus, and all that it means for us in its immensity, even just in his name, Jesus, that he would come and save us. Father, would you just help me, overwhelm me with the urgency of the gospel. Father, help me to be faithful. Help us to be faithful in sharing the good news that we have, these good tidings that the Savior has come. His name is Jesus. It's in his name we pray.